Israel has spent just over a week at war with Iran. What has it accomplished? And the big question, will the United States join in? We've got our panel together and we're going to discuss all this and more on today's Trumpet World. Welcome back to Trumpet World. It's been a dramatic week since we last had our Week in Review show. We talked about Israel's attack on Iran on our Friday program, and then we kind of went home from the recording. The next day, we had a lot of that astonishing, dramatic footage of ballistic missiles raining down on Tel Aviv and Iranian and Israeli missiles almost dogfighting, trying to intercept them. There were some pretty tragic stories. We've seen a lot of tragic stories over the last week of several of those missiles getting through, of buildings being destroyed, even children being wounded. I saw a story today about a little girl who went from Ukraine to Israel to get cancer treatment who was killed in a strike. So these attacks have continued. Thankfully, Israel has intercepted a lot of them. And I think the Israeli public, the general mood there is relief that the damage hasn't been worse. And I think a lot of people were anticipating things being a whole lot worse than they ended up being when you got to this showdown between the two. And also, we've had Israel continue to strike Iran. They've gained complete air supremacy over Iran. There's pretty much nothing Iran can do to prevent Israel from running missions in Iranian airspace. And so they've just continued to strike various different Iranian facilities. I'm joined by our Middle East correspondent, Mihailo Zekic. We've also got Andrew Miller on standby as we'll get to talking about the US angle of this pretty quickly as well, and whether Donald Trump will join in. But firstly, Mihailo, anything significant that's worth adding to that summary of what we've seen over the last week?
Well, the big question is whether or not the US will intervene directly in this fight. As we discussed last time, there's pretty good evidence that the U.S. gave at least its blessing with getting the ball rolling. But this week we got some news that the U.S. could intervene itself and use its own weapons and its own military against Iran. On June 18th, the Wall Street Journal wrote, quote, President Trump told senior aides late Tuesday that he approved of attack plans for Iran, but was holding off on giving the final order to see if Tehran would abandon its nuclear program. End quote. Let's stop right there and digest that. The U.S. president is literally saying that we are going to basically declare war, formally or informally, against Iran and potentially get the U.S. involved in another big conflict in the Middle East. You can imagine that setting alarm bells off like throughout across the country, both supporting and against. Since then, we've had a bit more usual, I guess you could say, Trumpian back and forth. Well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I won't. But according to another exclusive article from Bloomberg, quote, senior U.S. officials are preparing for the possibility of a strike on Iran in the coming days, end quote. So whether or not, again, if we could take these at face value and your unnamed sources, whether or not America actually does anything, the fact is they are preparing right now for something just in case. The big sticking point apparently is whether President Trump believes his current munitions are actually able to do more damage to Iran's nuclear program than Israel has already done. But if he gives the go-ahead, and he apparently is prepared to do so, we could see America get involved into the war. What exactly does that mean? Well, the big question is a facility called Fordo. So while Israel was able to hit most of Iran's nuclear sites like Natanz and Iraq and some of these other names that some people might be familiar with, Fordo, Israel did hit it, but it did minimal damage. And that's because most of the site is underground. It's in a mountainous area about 60 miles south of Tehran. Some people estimate it could be as deep as 300 feet below the surface. And there's really only one conventional weapon that exists in any army that is capable of hitting that. And that is the GBU-57, or more commonly known as the Bunker Buster. That is, only the United States Army has that. It is capable of penetrating up to 200 feet below the surface of the Earth, so it means you'd have to drop a couple and have them hit at the exact same spot. It's never been tested in an actual battlefield. It only got approved as a weapon during the first Trump administration. But if you wanted to take out Iran's nuclear program in its entirety, you have to get rid of Fordo. There's 3,000 centrifuges in there. As far as we know, Iran still has its actual stockpiles of enriched uranium intact. The infrastructure to enrich uranium has mostly been destroyed, but the uranium itself is still there. And if Fordo is still standing, then they could just take all that uranium and make the bombs as they've been threatening to do so with that.
Yeah, that's a really critical point, I think, that okay, Israel might have done a lot to make sure that Iran can't make new bombs, but you're saying they still have everything that they need to build an actual bomb.
At least as far as the uranium side of it, Israel has been attacking their ballistic missile program.
Right, there is the whole other part of that of taking the uranium and turning it into something that you can fit on a missile, and it's going to be rugged enough to fly, etc. But they have the uranium. And I think the other critical part of this is it's not just that only America has this bomb, right? It's the only plane that this bomb is designed to carry on is the B-2 bomber, this stealth bomber, which of course Israel doesn't have. So it's not like America can come along and say, yeah, here you go. We'll sell you the bomb and you can drop it. You can take care of the problem. It's all on you. I think Israel would be quite happy with that. But the fact that it will only go, as far as we know, on an American plane, that adds an extra layer of complication that really does, like, at this point, it's very hard for that to be used without it being a direct act of war from the United States on Iran.
In other words, no plausible deniability.
Yeah.
And in that vein, the US has been sending those bombers, moving them into Europe, into Scotland, into Italy, and what's widely interpreted as getting ready for such a strike. Again, as I mentioned, President Trump is being particularly coy about it. This is what he told media on Wednesday. This is the first clip.
Watch. I mean, you don't know that I'm going to even do it. You don't know. I may do it. I may not do it. I mean, nobody knows what I'm going to do. I can tell you this, that Iran's got a lot of trouble and they want to negotiate. And I said, why didn't you negotiate with me before all this death and destruction?
Too late, though? Do you think it's too late to now?
Really, nothing's too late. The only thing too late is Powell. Powell's too late. Too late, Powell.
Have the Iranians reached out to you,
T-O-L.
Mr. President?
What?
Have the Iranians reached out to you?
Yes.
And what did they say?
I said, it's very late. You know? I said, it's very late to be talking. We may meet. I don't know. There's a big difference between now and a week ago, right? Big difference.
So you could see there, even just from his tone of voice, he sounds pretty exacerbated on waiting for new updates from the nuclear deals, on letting his words Iran tap him on. And he did mention he if Iran wants a deal and Iran decides to save face and agree to everything the President Trump has been asking for them, he's willing to listen to them. Maybe he's giving them a little bit more time with that. He did say today, or the White House earlier said they're giving Iran 2 weeks to, or that they'll make a decision within 2 weeks, whatever within 2 weeks means. But either way, unless if Iran has a complete change of behavior and kisses the ring, which they've already publicly said they're not going to do, and they have no reason to do it based on the track record before, it looks like, at the very least, the president is not in a happy mood dealing with Iran.
Well, thank you for that, Mihailo. Let's bring in Andrew Miller from the US to get a look at the American perspective and I guess even the MAGA perspective. Or what's going on within that movement as they look at the Iran question.
Yeah, that's a very important perspective to get because, like you were mentioning, Donald Trump has been fairly non-committal on this. Reports are is that he initially opposed Netanyahu's strike on Iran, kind of begrudgingly gave his consent. Once he saw that it actually the strike was very successful, has shown that he is more interested in supporting Israel, and like I said, and is now kind of weighing it back and forth whether he wants to get America involved itself. But on an issue like this, where you haven't really made a decision one way or another, it's important to look at like what are your advisors or what are the closest people around you saying. And this issue of whether America should intervene in this war, I think, has divided the Make America Great Again movement, perhaps like nothing else, at least like nothing else since the Big Beautiful Bill, where you've got on the one side, you've got just popular members of the Make America Great Again movement, like Tucker Carlson and Steve Bannon, who are very opposed to America getting involved in this. They say that, like, America first means that we need to take care of our problems with the southern border. Israel's problems are Israel's problems, and we should not be involved. But then at the same time, you've got other members of the Make America Again movement that are just as popular, probably Sean Hannity, Mark Levin, who are saying that this is actually the best chance America's probably ever had to bring about regime change in Iran and put a government in place that doesn't want to develop nuclear bombs and start World War III. So Donald Trump's definitely hearing very dogmatic arguments from both sides of his supporters on whether America should get involved or not. Actually, I think one of the more interesting exchanges I heard on this debate this week was an interview between Senator Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson, which even brought a religious aspect into this. There's definitely a lot of religious underpinnings to this war, with Iran being motivated by their Islamic religion to wipe out the Jews. Netanyahu quoting scripture in order to highlight his role to defend the Jews. And now you've actually this interview between Carlson and Senator Cruz, I think, highlights even a pretty big religious dispute over these types of conflicts within the Make America Great Again movement. Tucker Carlson being Episcopalian, or that's what the Americans call Anglicans, which is more like the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the mainline Protestant churches, definitely take a view that when Jesus Christ died, the Abrahamic covenant with the Jews was broken and replaced with a new covenant with the church. So Tucker Carlson, he's done other programs on this, is very dogmatic that every time the Bible refers to Israel in the end time, it means the Christian church. And that the Jewish nation in the Middle East has nothing to do with this. Ted Cruz is a Southern Baptist. It's part of the bigger evangelical movement, which definitely draws more of a viewpoint that the physical promises to Israel and the spiritual promises to Israel and are separate, so that both the church and the physical nation of Israel are mentioned in end time Bible prophecies. And so that's one of the reasons why Ted Cruz and the evangelical movement, some would call it the Christian Zionist movement, are definitely more favorable to Israel than Tucker Carlson or some of these other mainline Protestants would be. I don't know how influenced Donald Trump is by the religious aspects of it, but it definitely shows how deep the feelings are on both sides, and gives us a chance to kind of highlight how this program is going to be unique from a lot of the teachings you'll hear from other commentary right now. I brought a quote from the late Herbert W. Armstrong that he wrote in actually an article on getting ready to reduce your standard of living because of economic troubles. But he says, few indeed realize that hundreds of years before Christ, God made certain unbreakable and irrevocable promises to the descendants of the patriarch Abraham. This has never been realized or proclaimed by traditional Christianity. Abraham is designated in the New Testament as the father of the faithful. Since all of God's promises of salvation and eternal life through Christ were made to Abraham, and Jesus Christ was directly descended from Abraham. But what not even theologians understand is that God made dual promises to Abraham. He made the promises of grace, which come through Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ. But he also made unbreakable promises of race, overlooked entirely by traditional Christianity and theological scholars. So showing that these Abraham promises, they're promises of race that talk about like national greatness to Israel, and then promises of grace that were came down the genealogical line through Jesus Christ and then into the Christian church. So Tucker Carlson's definitely one of these theologians Mr. Armstrong's referencing here, who don't understand these dual promises of race and grace, only understand the promises of grace. And there were, when they look at the Bible and it talks about Israel in the end time, they always just assume it's the church, which could be setting America up for an interesting situation, because another prophecy we've highlighted quite a bit on this show, in Amos 7, talks about religious leaders advising an end time Jeroboam, who is Donald Trump. Our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Troy, makes that very clear in his book, America Under Attack, saying, well, go to Judah and prophesy there. Don't prophesy against the house of Israel. And so that's definitely kind of the attitude the Tucker Carlson wing of the MAGA movement's taking, where they're claiming that, like, well, we don't really want to get involved with the Jews. We just want to focus on what they would view as Israel, like the Christian church here in America, not understanding that distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, or the race and grace promises. And so you're kind of definitely already seeing that spirit. And a lot of the people advising Donald Trump would be like, well, don't get involved with Judah. Focus on the evangelical movement here in America. And so only time will tell how much Donald Trump listens to that wing of the MAGA movement in this case. Like I said, he hasn't committed to whether he wants to get involved to stopping Iran and getting a nuclear weapon or not. But there's definitely a lot of his religious advisors who take this supersessionalist view of the Bible, this view that like the Christian church completely replaced physical Israel, the promises of race don't exist, and we don't want to get involved with Israel at all, is definitely a really significant trend to watch in American politics.
Well, thank you very much for that. That is a bit of a different and interesting look at this divide that we're getting and some of the underpinnings of that. And, you know, like you point out, these are massively misunderstood promises. I mean, even the promise of grace, the promise of spiritual salvation is something that the churches of this world don't understand. And that this promises of Jesus Christ coming, ruling on this earth as a king, on a kingdom of, in the kingdom of God, ruling over the earth. I mean, there's a lot about that promise of grace that this world doesn't understand too, but that promise is absolutely central to everything that we do on this show. This is all about world events leading to Jesus Christ's return. And really that's, in many ways, our unique kind of perspective on what's happening in Israel, what's happening in Iran, because one of the key steps, a major step on the road to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the setting up of the kingdom of God ruling over this earth, is a conflict between Europe and Iran. And that it's not Israel that, or the state of Israel in the Middle East, that completely deals with Iran and gets rid of this, problem. That Iran is going to continue, and Europe is going to be the one that ends up ultimately taking them down. And it ends up sparking this World War III that, in an age full of nuclear weapons, you would kind of expect to be the last war man ever fights, because it would end in human annihilation. But Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, he says, I'm going to prophesy of the future. And he says, well, right before I return, you're going to have this situation where no flesh would be saved, or no flesh would be saved alive, as the Moffat puts it, just making clear exactly what that term saved there means. That mankind would wipe himself out. And Christ says, well, when you get to that position, that point, he's going to step in and bring salvation to the world. So that's, and save the world. That's where these events are heading. And I imagine, Mihailo, some of the prophecy that you were planning on talking about, all prophecy ties into that context, but I imagine it fits quite directly into that context.
Yes, and before we get to the nitty-gritty of that, there's one event I'd like to bring up that I think ties in well with what you just mentioned. Threatening to bomb Iran's nuclear sites is not the only thing President Trump provocatively put out there on June 17th. He put this up on social media, quote, "We know exactly where the so-called supreme leader is hiding. He is an easy target, but is safe there. We are not going to take him out, kill, at least not for now. But we don't want missiles shot at civilians or American soldiers. Our patience is wearing thin. Thank you for your attention in this matter." If that wasn't provocative enough, this is what Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said on ABC. This is
clip. Officials tell us that the president flatly rejected a plan, an opportunity that the Israelis had to take out the supreme leader. Do you understand his concern? My understanding is his concern is that this would escalate the conflict beyond where it is already.
It's not going to escalate the conflict. It's going to end the conflict.
Assassinating the leader of a world power, openly talking about it for all the public to see nonchalantly. I mean, this is the state of the world we're in right now. And what is Khamenei supposed to be thinking about this? He commands, like, there's millions of people around the world that look up to this man as a holy man, and that if he said that it is your God-given duty to go and blow yourself up in front of the White House, they would do it.
I think it's also, it's worth pointing out, this is a state of the world that Khamenei created. Because I think when I heard about Israel kind of plotting to assassinate the supreme leader, I was initially pretty shocked. Like, really, they would go after a sitting head of state? That I don't quite know how I feel about that. That's a pretty extreme step. But then you think about, they did send a drone strike to take out Benjamin Netanyahu.
They tried to kill Trump.
Right, they've put out, there's credible assassination attempts to, so this isn't, like, this is, they've chosen this route. They have broken, Iran has broken the traditional diplomatic norms against assassinating heads of state and things like that that have existed for all of these years. Iran's whole modus operandi is to break these rules, rules like the Geneva Convention, rules around having your soldiers fight in uniform and not instead backing terrorists who fight without uniforms and hide with civilians. This is kind of how Iran has survived this way for so long. They break all of the rules and their enemies keep all of the rules. And the result is Iran sticks around.
Exactly. But I think just the very fact that everybody else, never mind the fact that those norms exist, but the fact that everyone's talking about it so openly, like, yeah, we could just do this or that with a major power. I mean, what ripple effect is that going to have just on international affairs in general, especially in such a volatile region like the Middle East? Going into the prophecy here, you mentioned that specifically one thing that triggers the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ is a conflict with Iran and with Europe. This is that passage you would have been referring to, Daniel 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. You keep reading right on down through the prophecy, through Daniel 12, verse 1, and it talks about a time of trouble such as never was. You could correlate that with Matthew 24. It's talking about the same event. This is what our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Fleury, wrote in his book, free book, The King of the South. Quote, "We live in exceedingly dangerous times. We are talking about nuclear bombs. That makes America's foolishness all the more alarming and disgraceful. No words will stop this king of terror. The Iranian leader believes that causing a nuclear cataclysm will hasten the coming of his Messiah. No matter what happens, these religious zealots believe they are winners. No other nuclear power thinks like that. It makes nuclear war inevitable," end quote. This book was updated a few years ago. There were obviously problems going on then, but not like what we have now. We're looking at literally talking about striking Iran's nuclear program, Iran talking about enriching everything they as fast as they could, or at least implying about it. We're literally talking about heads of state, including Iran, assassinating each other. This is probably not the specific event that like starts the countdown, but either way, we're pretty close to it. We're still talking about it, and it's not too hard to imagine these kinds of these events leading into that specific push against the King of the North that we're expecting. We're in this time right now. You don't have to take our word for it. Take Khamenei's word for it. Take Netanyahu's word for it. We're there right now. And so when you see Iran pushing like this, bring the rest of the world to the brink of catastrophe, especially in regard to things like nuclear weapons, this is the time to take these prophecies seriously. This is a time to see what God promises to escape from all this mayhem, what God asks of individuals and of nations. And it, again, to avoid this time of trouble, God spells it out pretty clearly, but we have to look to Him. And we have to, at the very first step, you could say, take seriously what He says in His word and recognize it when it's coming to pass in this world.
Well, thank you for that, Mihailo. And we have an article on our website, Is Khamenei Finished?, that we can put a link to in the show notes by Trumpet Managing Editor Joel Hilliker, that is, it just does a great job of putting what is going on right now in the context of Bible prophecy and showing, okay, don't count on Iran being defeated here. Some aspects of what is happening here match exactly what we've been forecasting and what to expect. He writes in there, as impressive as Israel's accomplishments over this first week of warfare have been, as much as one may want to see the demise of this violent, oppressive regime, somehow Iran is going to preserve its considerable power as well as its extremist temperament and aspirations. So that's a prophecy you can watch unfold. And he brings in America's response to that and how that could be a potential way that Iran survives. Perhaps Israel is held back by the United States. But we are going to see Iran continue as this pushy, aggressive power, and they're going to provoke Europe. And that is where I wanted to just throw in a European story as well, where Friedrich Merz has gained a lot of attention in Europe for being one of the most outspoken leaders encouraging this attack on Iran. He said, "This is the dirty work that Israel is doing for all of us." And he said, "This Mullah regime has brought death and destruction to the world." He also said, "I can only state that I have the utmost respect for the Israeli army for having the courage to do this, and for the Israeli leadership for having the courage to do this." He said that without Israel, we might have seen months and years of continued terror from this regime, and then, if possible, with nuclear weapons in its hands. And he condemned Iran for bringing death and destruction to the world with attacks, murder, manslaughter with Hezbollah and Hamas. And these statements have proven very controversial in Germany. It's gotten him a lot of negative press. The bigger view in Germany is to take a pretty pedantic, legalistic international law look at the situation and to say, well, Israel strikes are illegal. I mean, if Israel strikes are illegal, then I think the problem was with international law, not with Israel's strikes. And I think they're wrong anyway to say in their statement of international law. But that's been the general approach there. And Merz stands out within Germany for actually being very supportive of Israel. Merz is joining his French and British counterparts right now to try and talk with the Iranian foreign ministry and work out a peace deal. But even so, I think it's quite notable to see Germany very keen to see Iran dealt with. And you even get the impression that Merz is going to be disappointed if Iran is not thoroughly defeated. This is a changing attitude within Germany, and it's a change in process. And it's a change that's in process. You will get news out of Germany every now and again where they're kind of cozying up to Iran. They're trying to get certain commercial benefits from Iran, and so they're willing to trade. I think certainly before Mertz, they saw Iran as very much a US problem. Didn't really care if Iran caused America problems or Israel problems. They were quite happy to trade and sell them aircraft and get millions of euros from them, even billions in some cases. So that change is still going on. But you see a Germany that's waking up to Iran and that is increasingly confronting them. And that's what Bible prophecy says, that Europe, that Israel isn't going to completely deal with the problem, and that it's going to be Germany and this German-led king of the north that's going to take care of that. And again, Mr. Hilliker's article on our website, Is Khomeini Finished? Again, sets up that prophecy. And then also on Wednesday's show, that's called Iran in Prophecy. We dedicated the whole show just to trying to go through Daniel 11 and explain those prophecies Mihailo was talking about in great detail, and to really prove and show you from your Bible, well, this is why we say Iran is the king of the South. Like, don't take our word for it. Don't take Mr. Flurry's word for it. We played a clip on that show of Mr. Flurry talking about all the way back in 1993, Iran playing the king of the South role. Look at where that insight is coming from, but you don't need to take Mr. Flurry's word from it. You can study that and you can prove that for yourself. And we did that on that show and showed what this prophecy means, where it's leading. And ultimately, this is all about how God is correcting the world, how God is bringing about the return of Jesus Christ, and then how God is going to bring about the kingdom of God ruling over all the earth and the end to man looking to himself to solve all of these problems. And so in some ways, it is disappointing. It could seem a negative message to say, well, Iran is this great evil in the world, and Israel may give this great evil a setback, but after all of that blood and treasure spilled, they're still going to be there as a great evil. But ultimately, this is about God using different nations to bring about the repentance of all humanity and to work and teach all humanity. And so that's the incredible long-term vision behind what we see happening in the Middle East. So you can see more about that in our video. And of course, we also have our book, The King of the South, which you can go through, you can read, and again, prove to yourself. And we'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. Well, Andrew, did you have any other stories as well, apart from what we've just talked about with Iran, that you wanted to bring to us?
Yeah, in other Anglo-American news, the U.S. Pentagon deployed another 2,000 troops, National Guard troops, to the Los Angeles riot zone. That'll make the third deployment of 2,000 troops. So by my count, there's now 6,000 National Guard troops and 700 U.S. Marines in Los Angeles. The riots there are still ongoing. They've kind of been overshadowed in the news cycle by all the Iran-Israel news. But 100 protesters did ransack an auto zone and destroy like $67,000 of merchandise on Monday, necessitating even more National Guard forces to just try to keep peace in that riot zone. We also had a report that central banks around the world are expecting to swap out even more of their dollar reserves for gold as the greenback's safe haven status weakens. Particularly results from the Central Bank Gold Reserve Survey of 2005, published on Tuesday, found that geopolitical instability and still potential trade conflicts over tariffs are really pushing a lot of developing countries, especially on the southern half of the planet, to move towards gold at a much faster rate as nations use confidence in the dollar. A lot of bad news so far this program, but for one more positive story, the U.S. Supreme Court did issue a landmark decision this week upholding Tennessee's law prohibiting minors from going so-called gender transition surgeries and from receiving puberty-blocking hormones if you're under 18 years old. That's been really one of the most evil things America's done in the past few years. Just taking these young children, really, and then using puberty, who don't really know what they're doing, and then giving them puberty-blocking hormones and even cutting off body parts to try to switch them from a man to a woman or a woman to a man. Tennessee had passed a law banning that for anyone under 18 years old. The radical left was working hard to get that law overturned, and the Supreme Court finally upheld it this week, indicating that there's at least making some steps and just rolling back all this like transgender madness that has overtaken the country in the past 4 to 5 years.
Well, thank you very much for that, Andrew. We'll shift over to Asia now and bring in our Asia correspondent, Jeremiah Jacques. And Jeremiah, I believe you've brought us a prophecy that's And Jeremiah, I believe you brought us a story that seems to run in the opposite direction to Bible prophecy and to the opposite direction to a key trend that we're usually watching.
Yeah, the big story that I wanted to talk about for Asia is that Chinese hackers and infiltrators have been attacking Russian companies and Russian government organizations to try to obtain military secrets. That is according to a New York Times report that was published on Thursday. And one of the cases that they cite was a Chinese group called Sanyo. This group pretended to actually be a Russian engineering firm so that they could gain access to classified information about Russia's nuclear submarines. And then there was another case in which Chinese hackers infiltrated Rostec. That is a Russian state-owned military conglomerate. And China was basically just trying to pry out details there about Russia's satellite program and its radar systems. And this new report comes just days after some leaked documents from Russia's domestic security agency said that China is the enemy of Russia, not just an enemy, but the enemy. So that was a kind of a bombshell from this leaked Russian document. It was written in late 2023 or early 2024. And it said that Russia is aware of a systematic Chinese campaign to recruit Russian spies, spies that are supposed to give China various classified military secrets from Russia. And then the report there from Russia's intelligence agency also said that Russia suspects that China could soon try to seize some of the territory on their border. So these developments, as you said, these are really the opposite of what we usually hear about Russia and China. Normally, we see Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, and the Chinese leader Xi Jinping. Normally, we see them staging press conferences and other public meetings just to try to demonstrate to the world how close Russia and China are. But the truth is, serious analysts have understood from the start that Russia and China's partnership has always really been just a marriage of convenience, a marriage of convenience between two extremely self-interested and hyper-narcissistic nations. Back in the 1950s, these two countries had serious disputes. They were basically arguing over which shade of red was the correct one for communism. And they also had very serious border disputes at that time. And all of that exploded into a major war in the late 60s. And then decades of mutual bitterness followed that. And a lot of that bitterness still lingers into the present. And if you look at these two peoples as well, take a look at the modern Russians today. They have a national identity that is based on the view that they are culturally exceptional, and that they are innovators, and that they're a very strong country. Modern Russians still take great pride in the Sputnik milestone there from the 1950s. They also take great pride still in the Cold War legacy that Russia had of being the only nation on earth that could stand up to the United States for decades. So Russians today, they just loathe the idea of becoming junior partner to China. China, they know, was very slow to modernize. Even as recently as the 1960s, the Chinese were basically a nation of rice farmers, you know, just subsistence farmers. So Russians feel very superior to that. But of course, China has changed. Today, China has an economy that is 10 times larger than that of Russia. China has a population that is 10 times larger than that of Russia. And the Chinese believe right now that a so-called Chinese century is inevitable. That's why they're in overdrive building a military right now that can rival the United States and that can rival Russia, including a nuclear arsenal that can, they're hoping that will be able to rival that of Russia and the US very soon. This is also why Chinese nationalists do openly call from time to time for China to seize various Russian territories, at the same time as they're calling for China to seize the territory of every other nation in their periphery. So, you know, it is clear that China would eventually like to turn the Russian expanse into a vast resource field to fuel China's rise. And Russia knows that. So there is clearly not a lot of real love between the Russian bear and the Chinese dragon. But really, that's the way it very often is with strategic partners. I mean, you can look at Japan and Germany during World War II. They were allies, but they both looked upon each other as racially inferior. And both the Germans and Japanese had plans to conquer the other one after they had subdued their shared enemies. So what we see with Russia and China today, it's nothing new, and it's nothing surprising, really. Their partnership is not ideological, and it's not pure. It's purely strategic. But that doesn't mean that it's false by any means, or that it will soon be broken. And Bible prophecy makes clear that circumstances will compel Russia and China to remain closely partnered throughout the years ahead, and to actually draw even closer to each other as the world descends into war. Both of them will see a European military superpower as an existential threat. And so that will prompt the Chinese and Russians to band together even more closely so that they can stand up to that European power. You can see that in Daniel 11. If you read on a little further after that passage that Mihailo was reading earlier, you can also see it in Joel chapter 2 and Revelation and other passages. So all of this means that even if Russia and China today are not thrilled with their marriage of convenience, and even if they are cyber attacking each other and stealing each other's military secrets, their partnership is still a deeply significant geopolitical reality, and it's still something that will continue to define international relations in the years ahead. And we do have a feature article that goes through all of those Bible prophecies and shows really what's behind all the current events. This article is called Why the Trumpet Watches Russia Allying with China.
Well, thank you very much for that, Jeremiah, for that interesting view of detailed look at a dynamic that we often don't delve into in quite as much detail. What did you have any other stories from Asia that you wanted to update us with?
Yes. First, a quick update on China's naval power. Over the last month, China has undertaken an unprecedented naval campaign. They actually have all three of their aircraft carriers in simultaneous operation, and that is a big first for China. And these carriers are also getting further and further out into the blue water. Two of these are past the first island chain at present, and then one of them, the Liaoning, is actually crossed into waters past the second island chain. So China's naval power is rapidly growing, and its naval activity in Pacific waters is really increasing. And this shows that the geopolitical tides in Asia are shifting. And then one final story here about China's trade. The United States and China, of course, are in a trade war at present. There are big tariffs on goods that China wants to sell to the United States. So as a result of that, China's exports to the US are way down. If you compare May 2025 to May 2024, you see that China is selling the US about 35% less than it was a year ago. So that's a major decline, and you might think that that would be causing the Chinese economy some serious problems. But in reality, China is offsetting this. They're offsetting it by ramping up trade with other nations. Over that same time period, from May 2024 to May 2025, China's exports to the European Union increased 12%. And during that same time period, China's exports to India increased 12.5%, and exports to Southeast Asian nations increased by about 15%. So those are some very significant increases. And if you do the math there, you see that China's increased exports to Europe and to these Asian nations has been more than enough to offset its losses in the American market. So on the whole, China's exports are actually up. So China is navigating through the trade war, and it's suffering far less, I think, than many in the Trump administration may have expected. And then at the same time, the corollary to that is that China is building deeper trade links with European and Asian nations, which we at the Trumpet do expect to soon be used to actually block America out of world trade. So there is a lot to keep an eye on there, and we'll continue to watch this as it develops.
Well, thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. To finish up the show, I'll round off with a bunch of European stories. There have been quite a lot of smaller stories or stories that kind of fly a bit under the radar because everybody is focused on what is happening between Israel and Iran. The world is entering a new dangerous nuclear age, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute warned in its annual yearbook that was published last weekend. They point to the fact that the number of nuclear warheads in the world has been dropping since the end of the Cold War, but we've turned the corner now, and warheads are going up. China has built 600 and is rapidly expanding. India is believed to have expanded its arsenal last year. Pakistan is doing some work with how it's enriching uranium to improve its abilities to make nuclear weapons. And they also talked about the modern technology that is changing nuclear warfare that I think you see in Iran and even between Russia and Ukraine. The report states the coming nuclear arms race is going to be as much about AI, cyberspace, and outer space as it is about missiles in bunkers or submarines or bombs on aircraft. It is going to be as much about the software as about the hardware. And that's something Mr. Flurry has written on, about the way that AI impacts even mutually assured destruction and makes nuclear bombs potentially more believable, more usable, if you think that there's some clever way of preventing the enemy from responding. And I think we kind of saw that with Israel attacking Iran, and also with Ukraine going after Russia's strategic bomber fleet. And Mr. Flurry has an article, Nuclear Proliferation, Will Humanity Survive?, that goes into more detail on that. And on the subject of AI and drones, Spotify is making a big move here, or at least Spotify's founder. He invested 600 million euros or helped lead a 600 million euro fund investment into the German defense startup Helsing. That means with that fund, that investment, they're now valued at 12 billion euros. It's one of Europe's most valuable private companies. And they take a huge amount of military data and use it to train military AI models. And they're also working on developing their own drones and AI. So we're seeing Europe stepping into very determinedly the military applications of AI. I think that's really interesting to watch. Lots of people talk about Europe being behind in AI because the big AI companies, the big AI models do generally come from the United States. You know, things like OpenAI and then Google and Microsoft and their investments and partnerships and what they're doing. But the fact that you've got Helsing and others, like Europe is taking a very determined look at this, especially on the military side of things. And again, Mr. Flurry has an article, The Unknown Future of Artificial Intelligence, that has more on that. Related to this, the Paris Air Show was on this week. That's one of the biggest events in the aerospace community. And this year, military had put in a much bigger appearance at the Paris Air Show than usual. 45% of the Paris Air Show is dedicated to defense and security, as European countries really put a focus on buying weapons from European businesses. The CEO of Firestorm, a drones company, said, "We're hearing this directly from European companies. We don't know if we can rely on the United States to actually supply us weapons." He said that they're desperately looking to onshore or nearshore their manufacturing. So watch for Europe to continue to break with the United States and to look for these European missiles, or these European programs. Then we've had a series of pretty sad news here from the UK as the government, the country, kind of embraces death in many ways, some very destructive social pieces of news. So just today, the UK Parliament voted to allow terminally ill adults to get help from the state in killing themselves, basically authorizing the NHS to help kill those that are terminally ill. It went through Parliament 413 to 291. Now, it's not law yet. It does have to go to the House of Lords. There's a pretty narrow chance that it can be stopped. Like, the House of Lords can basically tell Parliament to go back and stop and think. I don't think the House of Lords is likely to do that. Even so, Parliament, unless they've changed their mind, they can still push it through. So it seems like this is very likely now to become law. And you look at Canada's experience of this, that has just been horrific, where you've had the state-run health service kind of put pressure on people to agree to have themselves killed to save money. And it's been an incredibly slippery slope for Canada. And now they're looking at allowing mentally ill young people to kill themselves. And they've just regularly lowered the bar on who's able to do this. And you have all these horror stories. I think that one of the most shocking I heard was about somebody who went in with a sore knee to hospital. His wife came to visit him the next day and the hospital said, "Oh, he's dead. We killed him. He chose euthanasia." Like, how does that happen where the state kills somebody for having a sore knee? There have been reports of people being pressured to, or they're killing themselves because of money problems, because they can't afford the treatment, or because the hospital is guilt-tripping them. You know, the cost of your treatment costs all of this much money that we could be spending on other people. So just kill yourself. And people have gone along with it. So it's been horrific in Canada. And I think for Britain to have that example in front of them and then still do it is a shocking, shocking indictment on the whole nation. And another similar story, Britain's parliament voted this week to decriminalize abortion right up until the point of birth. So what they've done here, it's a little complex. So abortion is still allowed in the UK until the 24th week of pregnancy. And then after that, it's only legal in pretty rare circumstances if there's like an imminent threat to the mother's life. Now, after this vote, if a doctor helps abort a baby after the 24th week, they have still broken the law and they can still be convicted, I think even for murder or at least manslaughter. But if a woman does it herself, if a mother kills her own child after the 24th week, she can no longer be prosecuted for that. And so if she uses drugs that induce abortion, and abortion, it's a softer term, it's murdering a baby. If she uses drugs to do that, then no one will go to jail. And the vote came about basically because during COVID-19, the government made it easier to get abortion drugs. And it used to be much more tightly controlled to make sure that the woman taking those drugs met the legal criteria and was under 24 weeks pregnant. And with the drugs being more freely available post-COVID, a small number of women used them to kill babies after 24 weeks. They were prosecuted. And then this has been used to whip up an emotional thing about mothers going to jail. And Parliament pushed this through. What I find astonishing is only 1% of the British public support abortion up until birth. 99% of the British public oppose this. Yet Parliament still has basically pushed this through. You know, okay, it's perhaps not, say, legal for a woman to go and get abortion drugs after 24 weeks of pregnancy and murder her baby. But if there's no punishment and she doesn't go to jail, I mean, that's what they've done. They've effectively legalized abortion, something all the way up to birth. You know, a baby can be one day away from its due date. It could be past its due date if it's not born yet, and they can murder that child and nothing will happen. And 99% of the people of the population don't want that. But I guess Parliament's part of the 1% that do. I mean, the Bible makes clear abortion at any time is murder. I'm not kind of saying, well, it's less murder if it's after the 24th week, or there's just something more shocking about a country that allows a mother to murder her own baby the day before the baby's due. And I mean, maybe it says something about me and about humanity that we're more shocked by that than we are by a mother murdering a 20-week-old baby. You know, I don't think God draws any particular distinction there when you look at that in the Bible. It's all murder, but it's just Britain embracing a culture of death. You know, when abortion was first introduced, it was meant to be, was it Hillary Clinton that said safe, legal and rare? And it's marketed as only in the most exceptional circumstances. And then we just go from there, and any restrictions that we put on it get blasted through and get blasted away. Because, and it's the same reason why euthanasia, the state murdering sick adults, why that is a slippery slope. Because you're compromising with sin, you're compromising with evil. And once you do that, the compromises just keep coming. And it always, always gets worse. And again, we have an article from Mr. Hilliker, Inspiring Truth Abortionists Should Know, that has more on that. And another, again, there's a lot of unpleasant news from the UK this week. We had a report published into what are euphemistically called Asian grooming gangs published in Britain. So many of these terms, we sugarcoat them, we change them, we lie about them. Euthanasia, abortion, Asian grooming gangs, to make them less shocking than they should be. I mean, Asian grooming gangs, grooming is such a vague term. This is rape gangs, child abuse gangs, and then Asian. Like, we're so uncomfortable about being specific about what the cause of this problem is. We pick the world's largest continent and label it Asian. But this isn't Chinese, Indian, Japan. Like, this is a much more specific. It's about Muslim men, and mostly Muslim men from a Pakistani or Bangladeshi origin. And they have been raping children en masse. And we go through this cycle where this is exposed, it shocks the nation, and then we just move on from it and get swept under the rug. And finally, there's been this biggest report. And again, so a few years ago, the Home Office, they published something that debunked the idea of there being a Muslim rape crisis. This report debunked the debunking. They exposed the government of lying to cover it up. Or as the report says, it does not seem to be evidenced in research data. But you've had this again and again and again, and this report looked at, well, we found the ethnicity of the perpetrators is shied away from and is still not recorded for 2/3 of perpetrators, so we are unable to provide any accurate assessment from the nationally collected data. But anyway, the ethnicity is shied away from. They do everything to hide it. But Britain has just allowed this crisis to go on, and this report forced the government to do a U-turn, and now they're going to hold a full investigation. But are they changing any policies? Are they changing migration policies? Are they going to try and stop tiptoeing around Islam? Well, no, actually, the government is still in the midst of drafting and working on a law that would basically make it illegal to talk about this, an Islamophobia law. And if you start, it would outlaw saying, well, this is a problem with a particular group of Muslim people. That statement would become illegal. And that yet they have this report saying that statement is true. So, like I said, a lot of pretty shocking stories from a growing culture of death in Britain. So I thought I'd finish with, I mean, that's a bit of a downer to end on, but this is why Israel won't take out Iran completely, because God is going to use Iran as part of these world events that are going to force Britain to repent and to reject the way of life that is causing all of its problems and that is causing all of this evil, and to accept God's way of life and God's law, which is a way of life that causes joy and blessings and prosperity and good things to happen. So God will use Iran as part of turning Britain around, and the war that is started by Iran as part of turning Britain around, turning the world around. Anyway, I have a smaller, more positive story as well to end on. One I found positive, that HMS Endeavour, the ship of Captain James Cook's first voyage of discovery, has been found. Or at least it's been confirmed. There's a shipwreck off Rhode Island. It was already known about, but research has proven this was Captain Cook's ship, HMS Endeavour. He was the first person to circumnavigate New Zealand, the first to explore Australia's east coast. A few months ago, I finished reading a book about Captain Cook. I didn't know much about him. Absolutely loved the book. I think he's a really inspiring individual. And I just love reading about great explorers. And Mr. Blondeau, Abraham Blondeau, had an article in our Trumpet print a little bit ago about Ernest Shackleton. And I like this statement from that article. God has a vision and a goal for you that can make you nobler, more selfless, and driven by a spirit of adventure. God wants to achieve the impossible in your life, transforming you from a flesh and blood human being into a spiritual son in the God family. It is a journey with trials and tests, a journey where you will need endurance, and it is the only path to your ultimate potential. I think what's inspiring about Great Explorers is it does capture a small fragment of the excitement of the future God has in store for all of mankind. As he brings mankind to repentance and opens up that invitation for mankind to come into the God family. And there's just an incredible eternal adventure, an incredible eternal call to adventure that he is issuing. So I thought I'd just finish with that more positive story. Well, thank you very much to George Haddad and Victor Granados for engineering and production on today's show. Thank you very much to all of our panelists as we talk about this packed, filled week of news. We'll have our regular weekly show on Wednesday. And until then, keep watching your world.